Hello, my name is Robert Zingenis, and we're continuing on in our study of justification, not by faith alone. And in our last session, we had covered the understanding the Bible gives us concerning the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Just what is it that Christ did for us? Did he pay for our sins, or did he just open up the pathway so that we could get to heaven? That is our Catholic belief, that Christ, because he was the sacrifice, appeased the wrath of God and opened up the way of salvation for the whole world. And now everyone has the possibility to be saved and go to heaven, to be justified because of the work of Christ. God is a personal God, an honorable and holy God, who needs to be appeased of his wrath. And we saw in Isaiah chapter 53, that very famous passage where Isaiah speaks of God sending Christ to suffer and die. It was God's purpose to crush him so that he could be satisfied, so that his wrath would be appeased, so Christ could offer himself as an intercessor. The one important point of that is that the sacrifice of Christ is ongoing. And this again proves our Catholic theology. The sacrifice was needed at the cross to initiate the plan of God to open up salvation to the whole world. But that sacrifice was for the purpose of the sins of mankind. And in the Catholic Mass, we say that the sacrifice of Christ is ongoing. It's the same sacrifice represented again, or represented again, a recapitulation of the same sacrifice. And why is that sacrifice necessary? Well, because we continue to sin. If it wasn't for the sacrifice of Christ offered on the altar each Sunday at a Catholic Mass, God would be destroying the world right now. It is only because Christ's sacrifice, which appeases the wrath of God, it's that very sacrifice that the Catechism says that the angels of God carry to God, and God can look at that sacrifice and be satisfied in the same way as he was satisfied when Christ offered himself on the cross of Calvary. It's the same sacrifice. It's the same appeasement. It's the same appealing to God's sense of pity and love and compassion. But the reason God needs a sacrifice is because he is a holy and honorable God and cannot excuse sin. Therefore, he needs a sacrifice in order to remain just and yet justify them that come to him and plead for his mercy. And when we go to Mass, every time we go to Mass, we are justified in the eyes of God. As a matter of fact, our catechism teaches us that when we receive the Eucharist, our sins are forgiven. That act in itself forgives our sins. When we're at Mass, we confess our sins before God about 5 times throughout the whole Mass. Again, the reason for that is because we have sinned throughout the week, and now we are coming to God and asking forgiveness. And because of the sacrifice of Christ, that way of forgiveness, that appeasement of God's wrath is accomplished, and God can look down upon us in pity and forgive us of our sins. If it wasn't for Christ, there would be no forgiveness. We see this continually throughout the Old Testament. We see, for example, that Moses had interceded for the people of Israel when they came out of the wilderness. They had made a golden calf and worshipped it because Moses had taken too long on the mountain with God to receive the Ten Commandments. And God was so wrathful that he wanted to destroy the whole nation. Moses stood in the gap and pleaded with God not to destroy the people. Now, why did God listen to Moses? Because Moses was no ordinary man. Moses was well liked by God. As a matter of fact, in Exodus 33, verse 11, it says that Moses and God spoke as friends to one another, face to face. That's the kind of relationship that Moses had. That's why he could plead with God to have mercy on behalf of the people. And God did listen to Moses. In Exodus 32, verse 14, it said God changed his mind and did not bring upon his wrath upon the people that he thought first to do, because Moses had interceded. We find this throughout the Old and New Testaments. In the time of Noah and Daniel and Job, 3 prominent figures that the Old Testament gives us as righteous people before God, is used by the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 14, when the apostasy of Israel was so bad, Ezekiel writes, "Even if these 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their own righteousness, declares the Lord." In other words, even at that time, when the apostasy was so bad, when God normally would allow someone to be an intercessor, a person like Noah, Daniel, or Job, the Israelites are so bad that God says, I won't even accept them. They can only save themselves. But the point is that in normal times, God would allow an intercessor to stand before him to plead for mercy on behalf of the sinful people. In Jeremiah 15:1, we find the same truth. In the time of their apostasy, the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Again, under normal circumstances, a Moses or a Samuel could plead with God. But there were none. And God would not accept any appeasement because he was so angry at the sins of the people. Now, God was angry with us when we sinned. But because of the perfect sacrifice, because Christ was sinless, because he was well-loved and liked by God, because he was a man after God's own heart, all the qualities that God was looking for in someone, and God says, he will be the sacrifice. I will give him up for you so that my wrath can be appeased. And that's why Christ is our intercessor, not only at Calvary, but also at the Mass each day for all of our sins. Now we're going to shift gears a little bit and get into the actual teaching of Jesus on justification. And this is very important because as we have done in these last sessions, we covered the teaching of Paul, then we covered the teaching of James, and now we're going to cover in more in depth the teaching of Jesus. Now, unfortunately, people of a non-Catholic persuasion tend to ignore the teaching of Jesus on justification. And as a matter of fact, I would like to read you a quote from one book that is commenting on Jesus' treatment of justification. This evangelical writes, instead, we must allow the primary expositor of this issue, in this case the Apostle Paul, to speak first. His epistles to the Romans and the Galatians must define the issues, for it is in them that we have direct discussions of exactly how justification takes place. Once we have consulted these sources, we can then move on to garner other elements of biblical revelation that are found in tangential ways elsewhere. In other words, Paul is given prominence in the area of justification, and Jesus is put underneath of him. And then he goes on to say, but he did not deem it proper, that is Jesus, to discuss the specifics of the issues prior to Calvary. In his sovereign will, he left that to the Apostle Paul. Suffice it to say, this is exactly the problem with Protestant theology in regard to justification, trying to make Paul the authority on justification and subsuming Jesus underneath of Paul. And it's just the opposite. Jesus laid the pathway for Paul to follow. He's the one that set the precedent, the rules of the game, so to speak, and Paul filled in all the details. That's the way our Catholic theology looks at it, and we're going to look at that right now. One example of this is in the story of the rich young man. As you know, the rich young man came to Jesus, and he asked him how he could get to the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus told him, obey the commandments. And the rich man said, I have obeyed these commandments since I was a little child. And Jesus felt a love for him, as it says in Matthew 10, verse 21, and looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. You see, so Jesus appreciated his willingness to obey God's commands. But the question for the rich man is this. Was he going to combine love with his faith in God? Was it really from the heart that he was giving this obedience, or was it just out of allegiance to his religion, so to speak? Yes, on the one hand, Jesus could look at him with love and say that he was doing a good job. But it's not only not doing things that are sinful, but as we understood from reading James, it's doing something positive. It's actually reaching out to help my neighbor in his time of need. It's not just not committing adultery or not stealing from him, but it's also doing something to help him. Those are, when we don't do those are called sins of omission, as James told us in James 4:17. If we know what to do and we don't do it, then we have sinned. Now this is the test for the rich man. In his approach to Jesus, Jesus has to now penetrate his heart. He's come to a certain level because he's obeyed the commandments, but the question is he really ready for the kingdom of God? Jesus had an encounter with something, with another man very similar to this in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. A man comes up to Jesus and says, "Which commandment is most important?" And Jesus says that the commandments that are most important is to love God and love your neighbor. And the man agrees with Jesus. And he says, yes, this is better than offering all burnt sacrifices. The real import of the commandments is to love God and man. And Jesus says to him, after he exclaims this principle of love, he says that you are not far from the kingdom of heaven, because he understands what the whole kingdom of heaven is about. So it's not a question of faith. Faith is assumed. It's not a question of faith alone. All these people believe that God exists. The question for each one of them is, will they combine their faith with love? That is the key question. And that's what Jesus is probing in the rich man. As a matter of fact, this rich man is going to have his greatest test of his life. The same test that Abraham had that we talked about sessions earlier when he was asked by God to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. That was the extreme test of his life. Once he passed that test, God swore an oath that he would bless Abraham and his progeny, and nothing would take back that promise. The same thing with the rich man. He is at his ultimate test in his life. And what test is that? Well, Jesus says, well, you've done good so far, but now you need to be perfect. You need to be complete. And the way you do that is to give away all your riches, give them to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, this is a real test for him. Why? Well, he's obeyed the last few commandments, not stealing, not committing adultery, not bearing false witness. But the question is, has he obeyed the first commandments? Has he worshipped God, or has he worshipped his money? And now Jesus knows how to penetrate his heart if he really wants to be complete. Well, it turns out that the man walks away very sad when Jesus offers this command to him and says, if you want to get to the kingdom of heaven, this is what you must do. You must give up your money and give it to the poor. That way, you will show that you're worshiping God and not your money. You see, so Jesus knows how to penetrate to the very depths of our being. We can claim that we're doing so well, but he knows deep down whether we really want God's plan, whether we really want to obey and enter the kingdom of heaven. And these commands are not impossible. The Catechism teaches us that whatever God commands us, it is very possible, and we can all do them by the grace that he gives us. So the rich man had ample opportunity to do that. Now another example that we want to cover is the thief on the cross. Sometimes this is used to support a faith alone theology, because the thief is on the cross, he has no works per se, and so the conclusion is made that because he can't do anything and hasn't done anything, that it's only his faith that gets him to heaven. Now, let's look at this in two ways. The exception, if this is an exception to the general rule, the exception does not make the rule. We would have to claim that, number one. For example, the Catholic Church teaches that baptism is necessary for justification. Baptism is necessary to go to heaven. But the Catechism also teaches us that God is greater than his sacraments. That if it's impossible to give the sacrament of baptism, this does not mean that someone cannot be saved. Both are true. Baptism is necessary, and God is greater than his sacraments. So there are exceptions to the rule. For example, a handicapped person. Does a handicapped person, say a quadriplegic who can't move his arms or his legs and can't do his works, does that mean that he can't be saved because he can't do the works that we require for justification? Not at all. God is bigger than all that. God is bigger than all the requirements that are needed because he knows our heart. And he knows the heart of a handicapped person. He knows the heart of the thief on the cross. But saying all that, if we really go and examine the circumstances surrounding the thief on the cross, this is what we find. We don't find a man who's not doing anything. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of information here that tells us that he is doing a whole lot. Number one, in Luke 23, verse 40, he rebukes the unrepentant thief next to him. And he does this in the face of all the others gathered at the foot of the cross who are jeering at Jesus and telling him to save himself, in Luke 23, verses 35 to 37. So here we see the man acknowledging who Jesus is. And Jesus said, "Whoever acknowledges me will be acknowledged by my Father in heaven." So this is the first thing that the thief does. He acknowledges Jesus by rebuking the unrepentant thief. Number two, the good thief says to the unrepentant thief, "Don't you fear God?" in Luke 23, verse 40. Now here we understand that the good thief has an acute fear of God. He knows God exists. He knows God's judgment can come upon him for his sins. And he's rebuking the other thief for not having that fear. So again, we see the mentality of this good thief on the cross. Next, the good thief tells the unrepentant thief that both of them are punished justly for their crimes. Luke 23, verse 41. And this shows us the sense of justice that the good thief has. He knows that he has sinned, and he knows that he deserves to be punished. And that's the first sign of repentance, knowing that you have sinned. And then he says to the unrepentant thief, "This man," talking about Jesus, "has done nothing wrong." And he realizes the goodness of Jesus. That's in Luke 23, verse 41. So again, not only does he have a sense of justice and his own sin, but he also recognizes goodness in itself, and the goodness that especially emanates from Jesus. And then after all this, he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Luke 23, verse 42. Now this is very interesting in itself. Where is this good thief getting the knowledge of the kingdom of heaven? Jesus only speaks seven short times on the cross, and nothing about the kingdom of heaven. So where is the thief getting the knowledge of the kingdom of heaven? He may have gotten it before he went to the cross. As a matter of fact, we know very little about this thief. He may have been following Jesus all along and knew all about the kingdom of God, may have followed him in the streets for all we know. But there came a point in time for his civil crime that he had to be put on the cross. But we cannot conclude that because at the time he was put on the cross, this is the time that he realizes all the things about the kingdom of heaven and comes to repentance. They may have done it long before that, you see. We just don't know because there's not enough information in the text to make a conclusion. But we do have all the information of his state of mind before he actually asked to be considered a member of the kingdom of heaven. So there's a lot of information about this good thief that cannot go unnoticed. And the important thing about this, too, when he's asking about the kingdom, is that the thief is initiating the question. Jesus doesn't prompt the thief to say, "Well, what about the kingdom of heaven? Have you ever thought about that?" No, it's the thief himself that is motivated. Now, his hands are literally tied behind his back, and he can't do much. But what he can do, God accepts. So it's not by faith alone. Actually, he has faith in God, and what he needs to do now is reach out and understand God and accept the kingdom of God. Now, in other places, non-Catholics tell us that the teaching of faith alone is so easy to find in Scripture. One evangelical says, "It is easy to demonstrate from Jesus' evangelical ministry that he taught sola fide." Of John chapter 5, verse 24, this same man says, "That verse clearly states that on the basis of faith alone, sinners pass out of death and into eternal life." And that's the verse that where Jesus says that if you believe, you will have eternal life. Now, this is the problem with understanding Scripture, because what we would have to come back and say is that four verses later, in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, just four verses after verse 24, Jesus says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Now you see, just four verses later, Jesus is talking about being judged for our works. It's not just by faith that we enter the kingdom of heaven. It's both faith and works. So that verse can't be used to prove faith alone theology. Another evangelical writes this: in the Gospel of John, only one condition is laid down for obtaining eternal life, John 3:16. Now that verse says, for as God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And it seems as though John is teaching that all we have to do is believe. But we need to understand the whole context. Just five verses later, Jesus says this: but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done done through God. You see, there it's talking about works. It's talking about works right after it talks about faith. And this is exactly the same thing we've seen over and over again throughout the New Testament. Faith and works are never separated, and we're never declared justified until those works are added to faith. As a matter of fact, our justification is held in abeyance until those works are performed. We know that Jesus teaches this because in one of the most famous verses, Matthew 12, verses 36 to 37, Jesus says, but I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be justified. Now that's the same word that Paul and James have used, justified. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now here Jesus mentions the judgment that each man must face at the end time for the works he did on earth. This is in itself a problem for Protestant theology, since a salvation that's based on faith alone, that's never to be repeated, should have no room for a judgment based on our works. And yet that is the clear message of the Bible. If it's only faith alone, then works should never come into judgment. And yet they are. And when they're in judgment, the context says that we will be saved or damned based on those works, as Jesus says here in Matthew 12, 36. There's a story also of Jesus that he tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee goes to the temple, and he says to God, I thank you that I'm not like this man over here, adulterers and swindlers and liars and thieves. And yet Jesus says, on the other side of the temple is the tax collector, who won't even raise his head to heaven and beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, now which one of these do you think is justified and will go to heaven? And the answer comes back, well, of course, the tax collector. This is the whole message of Jesus, that it's not the proud who boast before God, as we said before when we covered the Apostle Paul, of their works, who think that they're better than everyone else and judge everyone else. No, it's the humble man, the humble tax collector, that can hardly look up to heaven, who beats his breast and repents of his sin. Now, our non-Catholic brethren will interpret this and say, you see, the tax collector, being humble as he is, all he has is his faith alone. He has no works. And Jesus says he was justified. So doesn't this prove that faith alone justifies? And this is the argument that John Calvin had used in the Reformation period against the Catholic hierarchy. But what we must say about this is this: there's nothing in the parable that Jesus is telling us that tells us that this was the first time that the humble tax collector came to the temple to repent of his sins. As a matter of fact, it is just that. It is just a parable. It is not an actual event that takes place. So even at that, we don't know if in Jesus' mind he is understanding that this was the first time that the humble tax collector went to repent of his sins. As a matter of fact, the normal procedure for Jews of those days was to go to the temple every day to repent of their sins. And if that is the case, that supports Catholic theology, because that's what we're saying. Every time we go to repent of our sins, we are justified before God. As we said before, the Council of Trent taught us that we increase in justification. The more we repent of our sins, the more good works we do, the more we love our fellow man, the more and more justified, and as we said before, then there is more of a justifiable reason why God will accept us as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You see, and this is the crucial factor. And I wish we had time to cover more of what Jesus said, because there's some very pertinent teachings about what we must do to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus stresses these works over and over again. In Matthew 5, verse 20, he says that our righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees, or we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, our Protestant brethren have a hard time with a verse like that, because they only say that we are saved by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But here Jesus is teaching us that we actually must put effort into surpassing the righteousness of those who claim that they have the kingdom of God. And if we don't do it, we will not enter. That is the teaching of Jesus throughout the Gospels. Now, in our next session, we're going to go back and look at more of the teaching of Paul and James and Jesus together. Thank you very much.